Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Thanks for stopping in, everyone. This is the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today, we're talking about how the church teaches. If you think about it, there's a lot of Catholic materials out there about what the church teaches. You know, we might call that catechesis, you know, explaining the fundamentals of the Catholic faith. Here is what we believe. Here is, you know, what the Catholic Church teaches. A lot of books on the what we teach. There's also a fair number of books on the why we teach. You know, why we're Catholic. Maybe that should ring a bell for any of you. If you don't have a copy of my best-selling book, Why We're Catholic, you could always consider getting one if you're in the mood. And there's other great books like that, you know, in that same genre of here's why we believe what we believe. Here is the evidence for our Catholic faith. So there's books about what is Catholic, why be Catholic, There are books about what the church teaches, why the church teaches, and now there's a book about how the church teaches. How does the church teach us? What do church documents mean? How do we read these documents? And more importantly, how could we misread them and misunderstand them and misapply and not correctly understand the teaching of the Catholic Church? To help us dive into that question and better understand it is my colleague, friend, the senior apologist at Catholic Answers. He is the one and only Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, Trent.
Howdy, Jimmy. Thanks for being here.
No problem. Now I want to write a book on where the church teaches. It would be like a guide to all of the buildings in which the church teaches, all the different chanceries and things like that.
So your book on how the church teaches is called Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't mind a nice little, that could be like maybe like a coffee book table, you know, you put it on
pictures,
there.
Pictures, it's like here's the Vatican and here's, you know, the Cathedral of San Diego.
We could call it Teaching with Style.
Yeah.
And then
perhaps.
Teaching with Style. How to see
GPS coordinates for all the buildings.
Right. So we'll have to get through all the different questions that one can ask. So when you first told me about this book, I remember being very excited about it. And then even more excited, my excitement went past a plateau to increase in finding out that Catholic Answers had agreed to publish it. So tell us a little bit, just briefly, what the book is about, what its goal is, and what motivated you to write the book.
Well, basically, in all my years working as an apologist, I work with the Bible and I work with church documents on a daily basis. And there are loads of books that will tell you how to interpret the Bible. There are basically no books, especially for a popular audience, that tell you how to interpret church documents. And so as a result of that, I would see people making a lot of mistakes on the internet, and ordinary folks who were just doing their best to struggle with documents and try to figure out what they're saying. And even, apologists with degrees of training that you would think, one or another degree of training that you would think would know better, but they would be mishandling things in church documents and representing, for example, things as infallible that are not, or underplaying things as not authoritative that are.
Right.
And so, we'd get here at Catholic Answers, like on Catholic Answers Live, we get lots of questions all the time, like what's the difference between doctrine and dogma?
Right.
People hear these terms, they know they're somehow related to church teaching, but they don't really know what they mean. And there's a lot of confusion about that. And so I wrote this book to clarify all of those different questions.
Why do you think that we can find a lot of Catholics, even educated Catholics, people with masters, PhDs, we have resources, as you said, on how to understand the Bible, but you don't have nearly as many. This is really the first book that I've ever seen that comprehensively addresses how to read church documents. A theory that I have, and I'd like to hear your theories, of course, is it may have to do with emphases and areas of expertise that a lot of, for example, theology programs tend to be rooted in biblical theology or systematic theology. So people may do a lot of study about interpreting scripture, but it would seem to me the area of understanding church documents is almost something more like kind of learning you would experience if you were studying to be a canon lawyer, for example. What do you think is the reason we have so much on how to understand the Bible, but your book is kind of now just kind of a groundbreaking one on this subject?
I think part of the reason is because the Bible is fundamental to our faith in a way that church documents aren't.
Right.
You know, the Bible is part of the deposit of faith that Jesus and the apostles gave us. And so church documents are meant to apply the teachings of the deposit of faith in every different age of the church, but it's the deposit of faith itself, scripture and tradition, that's
right.
Fundamental. So that's part of why. Another reason is that people have more exposure to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We have scripture readings at every Mass. We don't have magisterial document readings at every Mass.
It's not like every Mass they say, now we're going to read from this section of the general instruction of the Roman Missal.
Exactly. Also, the influence of the Reformation, I think, plays a role here because with Protestantism's emphasis on sola scriptura, Protestant scholars have placed an enormous amount of labor into figuring out the Bible, how to interpret it, and so forth. And it's natural for Catholics to learn what they can
right.
from Protestant scholars. There are people who kind of specialize in the subject matter that I'm talking about here. They're sort of a subset of Catholic theologians, sometimes called ecclesiologists.
Right.
The normal question that gets answered in a lot of the books that are kind of on the same topic is like, when is something infallible?
Right.
Especially after the Second Vatican Council, there's a lot of controversy about are different teachings infallible, like the teaching on contraception.
Yeah,
for example,
there have been whole books on whether Humana Vitae is infallible or not.
Right. Yeah. And so you will find some books principally written for scholars or at least for seminary students
mm-hmm.
about when do we know something is infallible? And you will find books sort of like that, but they're not written for sort of like mine, but they're not written for a popular audience. And so they take a lot of things for granted
right.
that they expect you to already know. And in this one, I wanted to write something that anybody could pick up regardless of their level of study on these subjects and be able to understand.
Well, let's jump into it then and talk about, I think your book is called Teaching with Authority.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's derived from a quotation in the Gospel of Mark, where the crowds are astonished at how Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. And then Jesus goes on to share his teaching authority with the church.
And that's because the scribes and the Pharisees, whenever they would teach, from my understanding, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, or this person, and this still today,
yeah.
how rabbis would teach to say, you know, Rabbi Ben Akiba, or this rabbi says this, and they said that, whereas Jesus says, I say this.
Exactly, yeah. We find that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he'll contrast what people have heard before, and then he'll just say, but this is the way it is, this is what I say. And you're correct, the scribes would, a lot like lawyers, they would either appeal to the text of, say, the Torah, mm-hmm. and for establishing a legal question, or they would appeal to a well-known school of interpretation, like they'll say the house of Shammai says this, but the house of Hillel says this other thing.
Right.
Or they would appeal to a specific authority figure and say, like, Judah Hanasi says this.
Or Rabbi Gamaliel. Or
Rabbi Gamaliel, the elder, or whoever. Yeah.
Right. And so the church teaches upon, has its own authority vested in it by Christ. You know,
mm-hmm.
Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me, what Jesus said to the apostles. The church speaks with Christ's authority. But as you point out in the book, the church often speaks in different ways with differing levels of authority. It'd be
mm-hmm.
a mistake to think that everything the church says, first we have to understand, well, what does it mean for the church to speak? What is that?
Mm-hmm.
And what are these, you know, and what are these different levels of authority with which the church speaks?
Yeah, and I walk through those questions in the book. I have an initial section discussing the magisterium.
Mm-hmm.
That's the bishops teaching in union with the Pope, and they're the ones who were capable of teaching in the name of the church.
And some people misunderstand that because they erroneously think that even theologians are part
right.
of the magisterium, and that's not true.
No, there is you will find in some older documents, like dating back to, say, Thomas Aquinas' day,
mm-hmm.
a distinction between what he called the magisterium of the pastors and the Magisterium of Theologians. Mm-hmm. And the idea is that the pastors of the church, because they have divine authority passed down through apostolic succession, mm-hmm. they have a teaching role, and they can teach authoritatively in the name of Christ, whereas theologians, not having that same authority passed down to them.
Or at least not necessarily. Somebody could be...
You could be both a bishop and a theologian, or, like Augustine.
Or you could be... If I went and got a sacred theology doctorate, I could become a theologian, but I'm not a...
That's what I was getting to, is that theologians have an expertise that allows them to have a kind of authority based on their knowledge of the area, but it's not the kind of authority that bishops have, which is divinely authorized.
Right.
And so if there's ever a conflict between what in Aquinas's day was called the magisterium of the pastors versus the magisterium of the theologians, the magisterium of the pastors wins every time because it's backed by divine guidance and authority in a way that the theologians are not. And after the Second Vatican Council, there was an attempt by some folks to revive this concept of the magisterium of the theologians and make it equal to the magisterium of the pastors, so it could kind of neutralize inconvenient teachings like no contraception in marriage.
Right.
And that was roundly rejected by church authorities.
So we have the magisterium, the teaching of the bishops, the pastors of Christ Church, with, of course, the Pope being the head of the church. Tell us a little bit then that people, I mean, this is a question we get all the time on Catholic Answers, and it's well worthwhile to distinguish between them because a lot of people conflate it. Mm-hmm. People will hear dogma and doctrine.
Yeah.
And then sometimes they'll think there's really only two levels of teaching. There's dogma and there's doctrine, but it's more complicated than that.
Yeah. There's a spectrum of different levels of authority that you'll find in church documents, and you really have to analyze them on a statement-by-statement basis because a given church document will – I mean, it'll go on for pages, it'll have many different statements in it, and they're each going to have a different level of authority. For example, in Munificentissimus Deus, which was an apostolic constitution where
Pope Pius XII?
Yeah, the Assumption of Mary was defined.
Yeah.
Ineffabilis Deus is the other one for the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
But the whole document is background leading up to the definition of the Assumption of Mary. And the Assumption of Mary is one sentence, basically. Mm-hmm. And so that one sentence is infallible and it expresses a dogma. The rest of the document, it contains all kinds of different statements. Some of them are of a doctrinal nature and they do have teaching authority. Others, though, are just statements about history. You know, in this age, the fathers understood Mary this way, and that's a historical statement. That's not even doctrinal. So what you have to do in approaching a document of the Magisterium is really think sentence by sentence. What kind of sentence is this? Is it even doctrinal? Many documents will contain lots of statements that are not of a doctrinal nature at all, like Pope Francis's recent encyclical Laudato Si contains a lot of statements about environmental science.
But they're not teaching.
They're not church doctrines. They're statements about science and what scientists think. That doesn't make them church teaching. So they're not actually teaching at all. Then you have things that are a little more related to theology, a little more tightly related, where you may have the author of a church document, such as a pope, referring to a theological opinion. Pope Benedict does this in his encyclical Spes Salvi on Christian Hope, where he talks about how some recent theologians, and he doesn't mention that he's one of them, but some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire of purgatory is an encounter with Christ himself. And so he just mentions this as an opinion, and he raises it for the reader to consider, but he doesn't go on to say, and the church teaches this.
Right.
So it's just an opinion that he's raised for our consideration.
So when we look then at the scope of teaching authority, like when you read in encyclicals or in different church documents, at the lowest level of authority would just be statements about facts. They may be related or unrelated to the faith. We could call them other, I suppose. Mm-hmm. Statements about social sciences, about history. The church will talk about these things without saying the church teaches this.
Right. Even theological opinions are statements of a, if you want to think of it this way, of a sociological nature. You're saying some people think this.
Right.
And statements of this kind don't have authority. They're not church teaching. But then if the document communicates one way or another, the church teaches this or we must believe this, then it crosses into the realm of church teaching. And within that realm, there's a whole spectrum of different levels of authority. Some teachings are very tentative. They're mm-hmm. things that have only recently been proposed. They haven't had a high level of authority invested in them. Others, without becoming infallible, have centuries of weight behind them, and they've been frequently repeated, and they've been repeated in emphatic language, and all of those things, you know, frequency of repetition, the force of the language that's used, and so forth, adds authority to them.
But they're not considered infallible.
They're not considered infallible. Then there's another line that gets crossed where when through, and there are several ways the church can do this, but when the church infallibly defines a teaching, it acquires the highest level of authority. It's guaranteed to be true, and it cannot be rejected in good conscience by any of the faithful. It's infallible. And then within that realm of infallible teachings, there's a further distinction.
The little top of the pyramid.
The little top of the pyramid is dogma. And dogma is a special kind of infallible teaching. What differentiates it from other infallible teachings is not its level of authority, because we're already at the top level. We're already at infallible, and
right.
there's nothing more infallible than infallible.
Right.
What differentiates it is that the church has infallibly taught that this teaching, the dogma, is divinely revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difference between a dogma and just another infallible teaching. It's has the church infallibly taught that it's part of divine revelation?
Mm-hmm.
Because even though the church's primary teaching mission is to proclaim divine revelation, it also has the ability to teach on certain related matters in order to protect divine revelation.
Even if they're not a part of divine revelation. Like if we say, for example, that an ecumenical council was a valid,
council.
You're not,
yeah.
The Bible isn't going to tell me if the Council of Nicaea was valid. We need something else to be able to do that.
Exactly. And that's an example of what theologians refer to as a dogmatic fact. It's a fact of that's not part of the deposit of faith. The Council of Nicaea was a valid council. That wasn't known from Jesus and the apostles' days. But it's related to dogma mm-hmm. because the Council of Nicaea defined the divinity of Christ, and that is part of the deposit of faith. And so this is the validity of the Council of Nicaea would be a dogmatic fact that the church could infallibly proclaim if, let's say, there was a heresy that arose saying, oh, that wasn't a real council.
Mm-hmm. So then I'm going to try to do my best with a word illustration to put this together. It'd be nice if we had a chart, but I'm sure it's all laid out in your book that mm-hmm. you can imagine
with charts,
with teaching with authority. Now with charts,
yeah.
So you can imagine, we have the pyramid of authority. At the base are when church documents refer to just different kinds of facts, historical, sociological, even theological opinions, what people have believed or done. But then above that, we have church teaching. What mm-hmm. the church teaches.
Doctrine.
We have doctrine.
Yeah, doctrine is just the Latin word for teaching. So doctrine and teaching are the same thing.
Right. So we have the teaching of the church or the church's doctrine, which could be divided then into, we could say, the bottom half, which is that which is
non-infallible.
It's proposed, but mm-hmm. it's not. So it's non-infallible.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the upper half would be that which is definitive
mm-hmm.
or infallible.
Right.
And by infallible, you mean this is something that must be held. It is not something that will, be reversed or anything like that.
Right. There are several different ways of describing this. Infallible is the one that most people are familiar with. Definitive is another way of describing that kind of teaching, and irreformable is another way of describing that teaching. Irreformable means it can't be changed.
Right.
Definitive means it's settled. The question has been forever settled.
Mm-hmm.
Infallible means it can't be mistaken. Mm-hmm. And so all of those are just different ways of describing this same upper level of teaching. And then within that upper level of teaching, You have infallible teachings that are not dogmas and infallible teachings that are dogmas.
Right. So, and we'll probably give different examples as we go through, but let's walk people through and give them at least just a few helpful tips to be able to distinguish within teaching that which is proposed and taught, and then that which is defined and is infallible. Okay. Because I think one error that people make is that so there's two different errors you could make in this area. You could pull down the infallible teachings and erroneously claim they're merely proposed.
Right.
Or you could pull up the proposed teachings and erroneously say these are infallible and cannot be reformed.
Correct.
So those are two different errors people would make. Let's start with the first one. What might be an example of someone erroneously pulling down an infallible teaching from that level and saying, well, this is just proposed. It could maybe be changed in the future. It's not definitive. What might be an example of that?
An example of that would be the idea that the church has no authority to ordain women to the priesthood. This is something that back in the 1990s, John Paul II issued a motu proprio. It's a kind of document he issues by his own initiative, in which he said that the church has no authority to confer priestly ordination on anyone except baptized men. And this is something that has been definitively settled. And he meant by the what's called the ordinary and universal magisterium of the church. He himself was not issuing a new infallible pronouncement.
He was confirming
that this had already been done.
Because some people mistakenly think that for something to be infallible, it has to be ex cathedra.
Right. Ex cathedra is a term that refers to when the Pope infallibly defines something, but the church has other ways of infallibly defining things as well. And so this was not an ex cathedra statement. It was, though, a confirmation by a pope that this had already been infallibly settled. And so it would be a mistake to try to pull that down to a lower level and say, oh, this teaching isn't really definitive. It's something that could change in the future. The church could have the authority to do this.
Mm-hmm. And so I guess on a related matter then, that we see that Pope St. John Paul II said that, you know, it is an infallible teaching or definitive that the church does not have the authority
to
ordain women priests. Not that the church chooses not to, it's just that the church cannot do it. The church has no such authority to do this, contra what any of the advocates for women's ordination might say. A related issue, though, which is though distinct, is the question of whether the diaconate could be open to women.
True. This is something that has not been infallibly addressed. And the International Theological Commission a number of years ago, that's an advisory body that's run by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. They did a study of the ministry of the diaconate, and they also concluded that that is something that has not yet been definitively settled.
Mm-hmm.
So, and in fact, there's a commission underway right now to study the question of might it be possible. We'll have to wait and see what that commission establishes. I know there are people on both sides of the question, some of them saying, even though it hasn't been infallibly settled, it's still not possible.
Mm-hmm.
Others would say, well, maybe it is possible, but we'll have to see.
So then we've talked about an error of pulling down an infallible teaching to the level of proposed that's not definitive. So before we go to the reverse
error. And by proposed, we don't just mean suggested.
Right, it's taught.
It's taught in an authoritative way, but still not an infallible way.
Mm-hmm. So what are some clues to look for to see that a teaching is infallible and not it's not just taught, but it's taught in a definitive and irreformable way?
It depends. This is, and I have a couple of chapters where I deal with this in Teaching with Authority. It's going to depend in part on what age you're reading in, what age a document was written in, because the language has developed over time. But generally speaking, there are a couple of different forms of language you want to look for. One of them used by councils and one of them used by popes. In the case of councils, when they infallibly define an issue, they usually use the word anathema. Anathema was a kind of special excommunication. It actually doesn't exist in canon law anymore, but it indicated that something was so serious that when they used the word anathema in connection with a teaching of the faith, it signaled the highest level of seriousness and thus engaged the church's teaching authority infallibly. Mm-hmm. You got to be careful, though, because merely the use of the word anathema doesn't tell you this is infallible. Mm-hmm. They because anathema was a kind of excommunication. They could excommunicate people for things that were not themselves violations of church doctrine. Hmm. Or dogma. An example I quote in the book: one of the medieval councils pronounced anathema on anyone who would trade with certain countries by ships for a period of 4 years. Okay, well, it's not a teaching of the faith that you can't trade with these countries for 4 years by ship.
You've never read 2 Hesitations 4:13. Yeah. Thou shalt not trade with these countries, and remember, there are internal combustion engines in heaven. Yeah. This is something that was disciplinary. It's a type of rule for the well-being of the church that you could have a severe punishment for violating. But it's not a dogmatic teaching.
It didn't indicate that you were violating a teaching of the faith.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The other language is something that tends to be used by popes. When popes infallibly define something, and this has changed over the course of time, but these days when a pope wants to infallibly define something, he's going to use the verb define. He's likely to use a bunch of other words in connection with it. He'll say things like, by my authority as the successor of Peter and for the glorification of God and his church, I hereby declare and define that thus and such is a dogma revealed by God. And he'll use a bunch of words to do it, but the key one is define. That's the one you want to look for. If mm-hmm. define is there, then you have to take seriously, he may be issuing an infallible definition. But like before,
right.
Not always, because sometimes he's just defining a word in the way a dictionary does.
Right.
And so he'll say, the definition of charity is this. Well,
right.
He's not issuing a dogmatic definition.
If you were to say, I define charity to be, we define charity as, or it is
the
defined
as. The supernatural love of God.
The church defines this as this. Like, well, it doesn't mean, oh, we've got an infallible teaching on our hands. So always in context, and I would definitely encourage people to look at those chapters in your book to be able to search through to understand when something is infallible versus being proposed or taught. Let's take a look at the reverse error then. So we can pull the infallible down mm-hmm. to what is proposed or taught.
Uh-huh.
And then we can also take what the church teaches, which could be reformed or could be modified later or changed or even abandoned.
Mm-hmm.
And that some people, so I guess not to borrow political labels too deeply, people on the left sometimes, on the theological left, will try to take the infallible down to the proposed, like women priests is the example. On the theological right, a lot of times an error that's made is taking that which is proposed and saying, oh, well, this is infallible, it's definitive, this can't change.
Right.
Whereas actually it can. What might be an example of that?
An example of that would be the church's teachings on religious liberty mm-hmm. or the liturgy. Because the question, there are doctrinal principles that undergird the church's teaching on religious liberty and that undergird the liturgy. But there are at times people who will say, well, this form of liturgy from the past or this expression of church teaching regarding religious liberty from the past is infallible and therefore cannot be changed. And they then will accuse, say, the Second Vatican Council or the liturgical reform that followed it of being invalid or in conflict with infallible teaching.
And then they go and become their own pope of their church in Kansas, basically.
That has happened.
At the worst case scenario.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But in fact,
the church had not infallibly articulated its teaching on religious liberty prior to the Second Vatican Council. So it was non-infallible teaching, and it was subject, like actually all teaching, to development, but in this case, to a substantial reappraisal of how should these principles be applied in a given concrete social situation. Same thing with the liturgy. The church has never said there's only one kind of liturgy. Even when the Roman rite was largely consolidated by Pope Pius V mm-hmm. back in the 1500s, he said anybody who's got a liturgy more than 200 years old still gets to use it.
Yeah.
So it's right there. You know, there's not a single mandated liturgy that everybody has to use. And consequently, the liturgy is something that, although it has certain principles that are indispensable, like you got to use wheat bread and grape wine to confect the Eucharist, you have to have a validly ordained priest.
Right.
To confect the Eucharist, you can change the prayers around, and the church and the popes have over the course of time done that.
Well, if you're ever tired of these liturgical nonsense you see, Jimmy, you can join my newly created SSPI, Society of St. Pius I, where we do the Mass in Aramaic and, you know,
okay,
do it the way from, you know, the first century and all that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think if we're coming near to the end of our time together.
Uh-huh.
I think let me ask just one more question. Some people might become very uncomfortable with the thought that not everything the church teaches is infallible,
mm-hmm,
like thinking that's too squishy. It's like, so the church can propose or teach things. Like, why do I take that seriously as opposed to the infallible stuff? Why doesn't the church just teach everything infallibly? You know, what would you say to someone who's concerned? Like, I don't like that you have these things that are taught, but then they can be changed later. They get uncomfortable with that, but actually that's a virtue to our faith, not a vice. Help them with that.
Well, there are several things to bear in mind. The first one is the pastors of the church are guided by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I mean, Jesus promised he would be with the church to the end of time. He would guide the church to the end of time. He promised the Holy Spirit would lead his followers into all truth. That's a process, and it unfolds over the course of church history. And so we would be demanding that the Holy Spirit do all of his work for our convenience to say, oh, you must instantly lead the church into a full understanding of all of these matters so they can be infallibly defined. That would be actually a kind of presumption.
So it's like when Jesus says, the Holy Spirit shall lead you into all truth, and I just shouted back, when?
Yeah.
Now!
Like something like that.
Yeah.
So one thing to bear in mind is that this is a process, but because God is guiding this process, we can trust God.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean individual churchmen aren't going to make mistakes along the way. They have. If we trust God, he'll make sure we get the teaching that we need. Also, the fundamentals have already long ago been declared infallibly. The divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the oneness of God, all of those things have been infallibly declared for centuries. And what we're looking at now are comparatively minor points compared to those great central truths of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
There are also practical reasons the church doesn't do this. If the church tried to exhaustively, infallibly define every single point that's in the deposit of faith, well, the deposit of faith is so rich that it would spend, the magisterium would spend all of its time doing nothing but issuing new definitions. And it would be really risky for them to do that, because although it's guaranteed that they will not define something false, it is not guaranteed that they will be able to define what they want.
Mm-hmm.
If I were the Pope, I would, and I were contemplating issuing a new infallible definition, I would think very, very carefully about what I'm going to define, because if I'm wrong and I try to define something false, God will stop me somehow, and that may not be pleasant for me.
It's like that pope in the latter part of the Middle Ages who tried to issue his own horrid translation of the Vulgate, and I think he like dropped dead like 3 days before it was released.
Indeed, but, yes.
Yeah. So, yeah, that God will always, we have to, as people of faith, we have to understand that Jesus taught that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. Are we going to let good God do that according to his terms? And that on the one hand, it's funny, on the one hand, we desire that the church not lead, you know, that Christ's church will not lead us into error as he promised. But on the other hand, people desire, well, I want everything defined and be comfortable. But these might be mutually exclusive goals, that the Holy Spirit, in order to not lead us into error, has providentially guided the church so everything isn't defined, so that they work hand in hand.
They do. Also, the church encounters new situations, and it needs the ability to reformulate its teachings, not to change the substance of the deposit of faith, but to address the needs of a particular time period. And so there's meant to be play in there that the Holy Spirit uses in guiding the church in how to reach and evangelize a particular age.
Like, for example, if the church infallibly, in its infallible definition of something, assumed as a necessary part of the definition, the only intelligent creatures that exist are on the planet Earth, that might be a problem when if we meet aliens in the future and we think about evangelizing them, right?
It certainly would.
It certainly would. Jimmy Akin, thank you for stopping by. Can you tell us a bit more about Teaching with Authority and where people can get their hands on this wonderful book?
So people can get Teaching with Authority by going to Catholic.com. If you want a shortcut to get it, you can go to shop.catholic.com, go directly to our online store. You can also get it on Amazon.com. You can ask your local Catholic bookstore to order it. It's available both in paperback and in electronic form, so you can be reading it mere moments from now on your Kindle device or on your Kindle app. If you're like me and you like electronic books, you can have your Kindle device read it to you out loud. You could have Alexa read it to you out loud. So I highly recommend both the paperback and the Kindle versions of it.
And I highly recommend you go online now, go to shop.catholic.com, check out Teaching with Authority. And if you have the chance, stop by trenthornpodcast.com, check out our bonus interviews this week if you're a premium subscriber. And if you're not, consider making one a monthly donation. Always helps. You guys are the best. Thank you for listening, and I hope, as always, you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.